Never, never say that, okay? Just don't say that. See, the system works. Don't say that unless you say it in the right context. Oh, we're on the air? Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. Welcome to Bob and Eric Live. I'm the pastor of Denver Bible Church. Remember when Jeffrey Dahmer was beat to death in prison? The homosexual kidnapper who murdered and ate, 13 other homosexuals, victims. And then he was beat to death in prison. And on the air, we said, see, the system works. It's no longer a justice system. Now it's just the system. So when people who know right from wrong get a good outcome in court, they should never say, they turn to the media if the media is there, and they say, see, the system works. Please don't ever say that. Don't say that because you're affirming a godless, utterly broken system where we have in America one of the highest violent crime rates in the world. I mean, excluding war zones. One of the highest sexual assault rates. One of the highest incarceration rates. So we don't have the best system in the world, as every judge and attorney says relentlessly, like it's a mantra. What they mean by that is we have the highest paid lawyers and judges in the world. That's why they think it's the best system in the world. So we just had a twice convicted child molester killed. And so that's why we were thinking as the show started, see, the system works. Now they've charged with murder James Fairbanks, who intentionally killed this twice convicted child molester. And he did it intentionally. And the child molester's daughter, his own daughter, his name is Mariello Condolucci. His daughter's name is Amanda Henry. And she approved of the guy who killed her father. We have a bit of audio from Amanda. Let's hear that.
He's hurt so many people. And it was a matter of time before somebody did it. I've been through so much hurt and pain. There are many times I wanted to do it myself, but I didn't want to give up my freedom, my family.
Yeah. Right. The mother of the 5-year-old boy who was molested, and then by the time he's 19 years old, he's dead. Just a devastated life, a destroyed life. That mother is so thankful that this guy was killed. And these children who are raped, molested, it is the fault of the molester, of course. But it's also the fault of the legislators, the politicians, the criminal law attorneys, and the judges. Generally, it's their fault too, because they sacrifice children on the altar of being nice and merciful to the rapist. And it's your fault also if you don't know what God says about these kinds of cases, and if you don't advocate what God advocates for these kinds of cases. So if I were the judge and this James Fairbanks came before me, you see this bisexual child molester, Mariello Condolucci, in his backyard, he had a, what do you call it, an oversized dollhouse, a playhouse for kids. Real cute looking. It would be like a child magnet, except it was dilapidated. And this guy who killed him said he saw him pretending to be doing something else, but actually he's staring at a group of children who were playing. And so he went into the guy's house and he killed him. So if I were the judge, I would say, after he pleads guilty because he confessed to this, I would say, put out your hand. And he puts out his hand. And then I would slap his hand real hard. I'd slap his hand. And I'd say, don't do that again. Don't do that again. Maybe somebody else will, but don't you do that again. So God in the Bible shows us that when the criminal justice system is broken, when people get away with a crime, and in righteous indignation, someone takes the law in their own hands, if fundamentally they were right, then you don't punish this person as though he were a murderer. But the guy said, I know that I'll be punished far worse than this guy's been punished for raping kids. The only child molester registry there should be is engraved in granite in a cemetery, tombstones. That's the only place you should be able to find a convicted child molester's name in a registry of any sort at the local cemetery. So then before we get to the audio, continued audio of the earliest televised predestination free will debate that we know of from back in the 1990s, one comment about COVID-19, if you go back to the H1N1 pandemic and you look at the number of scientific papers published, written, published, it was 29. Is this right? It was 29 papers, 29. Does anybody want to guess? Anybody in the studio audience want to guess how many papers so far? They're mostly on preprint archive, like MedArchive. How many? There's a guess here coming. Written down, 700. Nope, more. Anyone else want to guess? It's obviously more than 700. 3,000. You guys are lousy guessers. More than 3,000. Okay. Okay, what do you say? 8,000. You're bad too. It's over 10,000 papers. 10,000 papers have been published in 5 months. 10,000. Nothing like this has ever happened. On Monday, Lord willing, we will air an interview with a scientist in California who's on the cutting edge of a significant treatment for COVID-19. So we'll give him a chance to explain why they're so excited about their drug, leronlimab. And that will be fascinating. The science of it will be fascinating. Okay, so we are continuing. This is part five, right? As we go through this debate between me, the pastor of today, Denver Bible Church, and Brian Schwartley, Calvinist pastor of a church in Michigan. This was televised, moderated by John Mangopoulos. So let's continue.
In Ezekiel 26, God sent Nebuchadnezzar to sack the city of Tyre, to take the city. And God told him, you will get the wages, the spoils of the city. But three chapters later, Nebuchadnezzar laid siege for so long to the city of Tyre that all of his soldiers went bald. That's a long battle. And it says that Nebuchadnezzar, God said, he left without wages. He never took the city as God had prophesied that he would. There are many prophecies that failed.
Mr. Schwartley, your response.
The idea that God could have a prophecy that fails is absolutely unscriptural. There are some prophecies that are conditional, like Nineveh. Yeah, it's conditioned if the city repents, God will relent and God will not destroy that city. That doesn't mean that God changes or that God doesn't know the future. The idea that God doesn't know the future and makes mistakes in prophecy, that's not even the biblical definition of God. That's just a rank heresy, and that's just absolutely ridiculous. Now, let's just get back to my point about the death of Christ actually saves people. You know that Romans 6 teaches, Romans chapter 6, 1 to 14, that if you're united with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, death, burial, and resurrection, it says you will be sanctified. It's a fact. Now, if you are not sanctified at some point in your life, then he did not die for you. Because union with Christ in his death and resurrection proves that they will be sanctified. You see, Christ procured not just the elimination of sins, not just the elimination of guilt, not just bondage to sin, but he purchased sanctification, and he purchased also regeneration. God only regenerates the elect. The wind blows where it wishes. Okay, that's the Holy Spirit. And you hear the sound of it, cannot tell where it comes from, where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. John 3:8. Ezekiel 36, 25 to 26. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. God saves. God regenerates. God sanctifies based on the death, the sacrificial death, the sinless life, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're hearing about a death that doesn't save anyone unless man has an act of the will. But we've already seen earlier tonight that man is dead in trespasses and sins and cannot choose the right. No one seeks God, we're told in Romans. No one has a heart after God. God must regenerate them first. Very, very clear. Ephesians 2:6, God, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. By grace, unmerited favor. You didn't do anything. God did it to you. It's monergism. He made you alive together with Christ. If you are united with Jesus Christ when he died and rose again, you will be regenerated. That's what that teaches. Very, very clearly. It's crystal clear. Salvation is of the Lord. Acts 16:13-14. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of the purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. God did a work upon her heart, causing her to believe the gospel.
Stop the tape, stop the tape. In Romans 9 and elsewhere, when God says that he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, our Calvinist brothers and sisters, they think the text says arbitrarily. They think it says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy arbitrarily. That's what they think. The Bible never says that. In Romans 9, explicitly, it is because the clay was marred in the hand of the potter that God could no longer make of Israel the beautiful vessel that he wanted to make of her. And so then he made her again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. So God wanted to bless Israel with a messianic kingdom, and he's refrained from doing that now for 2,000 years while he's turned to the Gentiles, and he says specifically, it's Jew and Gentile together in the body of Christ. So no, when God says he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, he never adds arbitrarily, as the Calvinist theology requires, because in fact, God gets angry when people think that he shows partiality. God says, I do not show partiality. I'm not a respecter of persons. That's another one. As God says, he gets angry. He says, I show no partiality. I am not a respecter of persons. Calvinism is nothing if not a doctrine based on God showing partiality and being a respecter of persons.
Very clear that the application of redemption is not left in the hands of sinful, dead human beings who do not have ability to choose spiritual truth. Christ actively intercedes for the elect, and we'll see that in a moment.
Mr. Enyart, your response.
The elect go to hell. Brian said that these prophecies that have failed were conditional. Some were, but many did not state a condition. Some were not conditional. Like Joshua 3:10, the Lord said, know that the living God is among you, and that he will, without fail, drive out from before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Jebusites, Perizzites, all those guys. He will, without fail. But it calls him the living God, because in Judges chapter 2, God says, you have not obeyed my voice, therefore I said, I will not drive them out before you. He will, without fail. That's not conditional. But because he's the living God, he changed his mind. He's not a slave. The prophecy against the city of Tyre, that wasn't conditional. Nebuchadnezzar, go sack the city and take the wages as your spoil. And God despised the wicked Tyre before, during, and after the siege, and eventually did destroy it. But Nebuchadnezzar received no wages. He did not take the city, as the prophecy explicitly declared that he would. God told Jonah to go to preach to Nineveh, and the prophecy was five words in Hebrew. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. That was it. And then Jonah 3:10, God repented. Calvinists think God can't repent. 26 times in the Bible, God repented. The word repent, the normal word for the repentance of man when men repent, is the word used of God when he repents 26 times. But God repented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them. He did not do what he said. In Jeremiah 18, God said, I will repent and not do what I thought to do if the circumstances change. God lets us into his mind. I thought I would destroy the city, but they repented. So even though I thought I would, I will not do what I thought to do. In Jeremiah 26:18. Thus says the Lord, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins. It's a prophecy. The very next verse. And the Lord repented concerning the doom which he had pronounced. How about King Hezekiah? God told Isaiah, go tell the king he's sick and he's going to die. Get your house in order. And what happened? Hezekiah, he was a really good king. And he prayed to the Lord and asked the Lord for mercy. And the Lord had compassion on him. And he healed him. And you know what happened? The next 15 years were a disaster because of Hezekiah's sin. He was a good king. And then he got extra time and he did some really stupid things. And the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by Israel's enemies. It would have been better off in retrospect had Hezekiah died. But if God could see the future and he knew when Hezekiah was going to die, why would he tell him, you're going to die now? That'd be like playing with his head. You don't manipulate your friends.
Okay. Mr. Shorley.
The Bible uses anthropomorphic language of God. God doesn't have wings. He doesn't have feet. He doesn't have ears and nostrils. God doesn't repent in the same way a man does, obviously. God does not change. He cannot change. That's basically all Arminians agree with this. His view is totally unorthodox. But let me get back to Christ's death. You know that his ministry did not end with his death on the cross and his resurrection? He also is a high priest, we're told, and he intercedes for the elect. And this is amazing. If Christ is trying to save all men, if he died for all men, why doesn't he pray for all men? Answer that question. Tell me. It says here in 1 John 2:1, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Was Jesus an advocate for Adolf Hitler or Charles Manson? Hebrews 7:24-25, he continues forever and has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. He saves to the uttermost. Because he didn't just die and he's not up in heaven waiting for people to choose him. He's actively interceding, praying for them. And his intercession, we're told, saves to the uttermost. And this one is John 17:2, 9, 11, 15, 19, 20, and 24. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but let me listen to this. As you have given him authority over all flesh, then he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Holy Father, keep them, keep through your name those who you have given me, that they may be one as we are. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Father, I desire that they also, who you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus does not pray for all men. Jesus prays for the elect, for those whom Father has given to him, and not one will be lost, because Christ ever lives to make intercession for them. Why did Judas go out and hang himself and go to hell? And why did Peter, after his grievous sin, repent? Well, we're told in Luke 22:32, I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. That is why Peter repented and Judas did not, because Christ's intercession. And if Christ was trying to save all men, then please tell me why he is not praying for all men. There are three possibilities. Christ died for all men, but he doesn't bother to pray for all men. That would place a gross disharmony in his redemptive work. Or that Christ did not die for all men, and therefore he does not pray for all men. That's Calvinism. That makes perfect sense. Or that Christ is praying for all men, but the Father refuses to answer Christ's prayers. But we're specifically told in Hebrews chapter 7 that God does answer Christ's prayers. You can't get around that. Jesus only died for the elect, and those are the ones he saves and intercedes for.
Thank you, Mr. Shortley. Mr. Enyart.
People think we're joking when my friends and I, Christians I know around the country, when we say we're called Arminians, we say, please don't say that. Arminians are way too Calvinistic for us. And people think we're joking. Brian Shortley has proved that point tonight. I think it was four times he said, every Arminian theologian out there would agree with this. And that should be a warning flag to those out there who think the Arminians are right. They're wrong. They're watered down Calvinists. They think the future is locked in place because of their wrong Greek philosophical view of God being outside of time. I want to continue with the prophecies that failed. And when the Bible says God repents, and Brian calls that an anthropomorphism. Morph is a part of a word that means form. An anthropomorphism would be attributing to God or something a form of a man. Like to say the Lord's arm is not so short that he cannot save. That's an anthropomorphism, and that's true, because he's spirit. However, what he's referring to here is an anthropopathism, applying to an inanimate object a characteristic of the personality of man, an anthropopathism. And when the Bible says the Lord's arm is not so short that he cannot save. It's a figure of speech. We can understand what it means. What does it mean? It means God is able to reach down and affect you, to touch you, to get you where you're at. So we understand the figure of speech. God is able, even though he's a spirit, he's able to move things, to touch things. But what would the figure of speech mean that says, and the Lord repented? They say, well, that's an anthro something or other. Well, what does that figure of speech mean? If it doesn't mean the Lord repented, and we're told 26 times the Lord repents, he changes over and over. The Lord chooses King Solomon, then he says, I repented, I chose Solomon, and he rips the kingdom out of his hands. That's repentance, just like men repent. And the Lord repents. Now, God said he was going to destroy Israel and raise a new nation out of Moses, who pled with the Lord. Brian earlier said, you can't plead with the Lord. Is that during the debate or before the show? He said, you can't plead and the Lord is going to do it. Moses pled with the Lord, and the Lord heard me, and the Lord chose not to destroy you, Deuteronomy 10:10. That story, it really made an impact on Moses. Moses thought that God was really listening to him and that he affected God's heart. That's why God tells us to pray. God wants us to pray, because if we have a good relationship with him, we could touch his heart. We could move the hand of God. That's what relationships are all about. You can't have a relationship with an unchanging being.
Okay, first of all, absolutely we should pray, and absolutely God answers prayer. And God predestinates the end. He also predestinates the means to the end. We are valid secondary agents. We do have choices to make. We do have a responsibility to lead sanctified lives and pray and read the Bible and actively work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Absolutely. I've never denied that. Here's the Arminian dilemma. And my friend here is actually much worse than an Arminian. He doesn't even believe in the scriptural doctrine of God, that God is limited by time, God doesn't know the future, God gets prophecies wrong, and so forth. The Arminian view is irrational. And let me point this out. Christ paid, but there's three possibilities here. Christ paid for the sins of all men. Christ paid for all the sins of some men. Or number three, or Christ paid for some of the sins of all men. Now, if Christ paid for only some of the sins of all men would go to hell because you only need one sin to go to hell. So let's rule that out of hand. The other two positions are Arminianism and Calvinism. Calvinism says that Christ paid for all the sins of some men. That means he died for the elect, he removes their sins, and therefore they have no more sins and they will go to heaven because their sins have been forgiven. Okay? Now, the Arminian position is that Christ died for all the sins of all men. Well, if that's true, then I ask you a question. Why are not all men freed from the punishment of all their sins? Why not? Well, then your answer might be, well, because they don't believe, because of unbelief, the sin of unbelief. Well, I ask you this question, is unbelief a sin or is it not? If unbelief is not a sin, then why are they withheld from heaven? And if unbelief is a sin, then did not Christ also die for that sin? And if you say, well, unbelief is the unpardonable sin, it is not the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is blaspheming the Holy Spirit.
Stop the tape. Stop the tape. Of course, throughout the entire Bible, we see that God offers forgiveness to those who will receive forgiveness. When someone wants to give you a wonderful gift and you receive it or not, if you refuse the gift, then you don't get the benefit of the gift. And in this case, the gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ.
That they cannot escape from. Only the Calvinistic position makes sense. And as far as God, God is God. He's in control. He's not this God who doesn't know the future and gets prophecies wrong. Listen to this. Psalm 115:3, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Psalm 135, verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all the deep places. Isaiah 46:10-11. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will do it also. Job 42:2. You can do everything that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. And listen to this. Daniel 4:35. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand. God is God. God is in absolute control. God is sovereign over all things. Okay? That's the God of the Bible. Not this God who doesn't know the future, who gets things wrong, who doesn't even know the future and is finite.
Mr. Enyart.
I feel better now. I've been affirmed. I found out I'm a valid secondary agent. You know, I really prefer God's description that I am a being created in the image and likeness of Him. God has freedom. I have freedom as a human being. A couple more prophecies that failed, and I'd like to get to the New Testament, too, prophecies that failed. God repeatedly told the Jews who were leaving Egypt in the wilderness that He would bring them into the land. But later, Deuteronomy 1:35, not one of these evil men shall see that good land, after He had told them repeatedly they would. Jeremiah 3:7, the King James versions mistranslate a future tense verb. They translate it as though it were a present. Who knows why? And God said, "And I said, she will return to me, but she did not return." That's what the verse says. It's a future, Jeremiah 3:7. "And I said, she will return to me, but she did not." Isaiah chapter 5 tells an incredible story. Isaiah is talking about God who plants this vineyard, and He has the prime land and choice seeds, and He weeds, and He puts a fence around it, and He irrigates. And He said, "I expected to get fruit, and all I got were these weeds. What's going on?" God expects that He'd get fruit because He's done everything He could think to do to bring repentance. Here it is. "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding His vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the midst and also made a wine press in it. So He expected it, He, God. He expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O Jerusalem, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I'll take it away its hedge. I'll break down its wall. I will lay it waste. For the vineyard of the Lord is the house of Israel." The vineyard is the house of Israel. The potter tried to build a beautiful vessel out of clay, but the clay was marred in the potter's hand, so he built it again into another vessel. Brian, why did the potter, who was God, why was he unable to complete the first vessel, and he had to make another vessel for dishonor? Why couldn't he make the first vessel he tried? And the clay was Israel. He wanted to give Israel a beautiful kingdom. Romans 9 tells us God has the right to cut off Israel as His elect people and turn to the Gentiles, as Romans 11 explains.
It is interesting to see how the same arguments have only become stronger in the last couple decades. If you Google open theism verses, you will find our list of over 500 Bible verses in 33 categories, giving exciting biblical support to the basic contention that God is living and He's free. He's inexhaustibly creative. He could think new thoughts, write a new song, design a new flower if He'd like to. That's the living God who's described in the Scriptures. Hey, this is Bob Enyart. May God bless you.